Last year, I was reading a book that was on the topic of prayer, and the author of that book, as he was giving an illustration, he talked about a time, a season of life where he and his wife were going through difficulties. They live in New York City. He pastors in New York City. I think they were about in their 40s at that time, but it was 9/11 hit, and obviously that affected all of us in America, but it affected acutely the people who lived in the city. Then his wife was dealing with the effects of her Crohn's disease, and then finally, kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, he was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. In the midst of that time, his wife came to him and said, "We need to pray every night together." And he recounts this story that she told him as she made this request. She gave this illustration. I want to read how he wrote it. She said to him, "Imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill, every night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, it would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget. You would never miss. Well, if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it because of all we're facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We can't just let it slip our minds." The author goes on to write, "For both of us, the penny dropped. We realized the seriousness of the issue, and we admitted that anything that was truly a non-negotiable necessity was something we could do. That was more than 12 years ago, and Kathy and I can't remember missing a single evening of praying together, at least by phone, even when we've been apart in different hemispheres." Now, something like that convicts me. How about you? Let me just add to the conviction a little bit. About a month ago or so, I was sitting in a Sunday school class that Joel Kodiker was teaching, and he showed this video of a guy recounting a story where an Asian pastor came to the United States of America. And when he came to the States, he was kind of touring different churches. And when he went from church to church after his tour, so to speak, he was asked, "What do you think of the church in America?" And he said, "It is amazing how much Christians can do without the power of the Holy Spirit." And what he was saying was, he was cutting through all the fog of the programs and the fancy and the number of people that were there, and basically making an assessment that if there is not prayer there, how can we attribute all this stuff to God? It's amazing how much the church can do without the power of the Holy Spirit. We seem to get it on the opposite end here in America. We think that, well, yeah, I mean, there's not prayer, but look at all these things that are around us. Is that Asian pastor right in his indictment? I'm reminded again of this quote, to use Spurgeon again now. He said this, "A prayerless church member is a hindrance. He is in the body like a rotting bone or a decayed tooth. Neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church." Now here's my question. If a singular prayerless member is a locust that devours the strength of the church, what would it mean if there are multiple or many or most or all who are prayerless? Now, as you hear me say all these things, you could be thinking, "Whoa, Pastor Timothy, I came here to be encouraged this morning. Way to go, making me feel down right off the bat." Maybe you're feeling guilty. Maybe you're feeling a little bit paranoid that your wife is going to talk to you afterwards now and say, "When are you going to get on the ball spiritually in my life and for us together?" But I think that whenever we hear teaching or sermons on the topic of prayer, we, many of us, feel this guilt. And the reason why we feel this guilt is because not only are we not praying as we ought to, because that's usually what we say, well, I know I'm not praying like I should. Well, not only is there that, but there really is a genuine sense of prayerlessness in our lives. Now, I want to say this, though. I don't give these illustrations just to make you feel more guilty. I don't think that God wants you to simply hear this sermon on prayer or the future sermons on prayer and just say, oh man, I feel so bad. I'm going to try harder to prove myself. That's not why I'm giving those illustrations. Okay? Okay? You're awake? Yes. God doesn't want us merely feeling guilty. So why do I start with these stories? Because godly sorrow and worldly sorrow start in the same place, a recognition of sin and weakness. You can go in one direction that just says, I'm going to try harder to prove myself. You go in another direction that leads you to greater dependence upon the Lord and a recognition of your sins. Now, as a pastor of Ventura, I have a great concern that we together understand our desperate need to commune with God in prayer. I mean, I'm including myself in this. When I read biographies of other Christians throughout the ages, I am impelled by the Lord to greater self-discipline and growth in prayer. When I hear believers around the globe indicting the church in America, I wonder, Lord, what are we blind to? Why aren't we waking up? What about me? As we live in a culture that's increasingly resistant towards the Christian message, I wonder if God is at work in showing his people whether or not they're resting on their laurels or resting on Jesus Christ. And honestly, I believe that if we're resting on Jesus Christ, then we are going to grow in desperate, dependent prayer. We're in this life together, Ventura, and I hope that as followers of Jesus, we would want to be convicted of areas of sin, because here's the thing, when God convicts his children, he doesn't do that to shame them. He does it to grow them. That's always the intention with God towards his children. So as I start this series of 6 sermons on the topic of prayer, actually more than 6, but 6 in the morning, 6 weeks, as we start this time with the convicting words of Scripture, my hope is as well through this series that we could join in with the Apostle Paul's praise when he confronted the church at Corinth. And he said, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss from us. Now, before I get any further in the sermon this morning, I want to give some overviews of this series. Because you know that I usually teach through books of the Bible. But each year we go through a topical study in the morning service. And this focus here is on the topic of prayer for 6 weeks until the end of May. We want to be extremely practical in giving application and giving helps on this topic. Sunday evenings, by the way, Sunday evenings are more practical, hands-on application of how do we incorporate this into our lives? How do we deal with the struggles that we're facing? So I'd encourage you, come back Sunday evenings. Midweek fellowships, great opportunity if you're not in one to join in one and talk to David about how to get in one as we talk through this topic of prayer. There's also books on the back table there for your help to be able to study more on the topic of prayer. I think it's Valley of Vision and then 2 other books that I think would be helpful in trying to learn what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name and how do we develop this habit of communion with the Lord. So we want to work together in this, and we want to grow in this. But there's a couple of other caveats I need to give as I move forward this morning. I need to give a definition of prayer itself. I think that the Bible gives, in essence, 2 definitions to the word prayer. And that's what I'm going to be working off of in this series. I'm going to jump from one to the other at various points, but I think that we all kind of do this while we may not know it. The first definition I'd give to prayer is kind of an umbrella definition, a broad definition of prayer. And that definition can include adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, simply meaning communion with the Lord or communication to God, from me to him. That's a broad definition of prayer, communication to God. A narrower definition, which I think might be a more common definition to the word of prayer in the scriptures, is asking. Asking. We use that as well when we're praying to God and we say, Lord, I pray that you would do this. What do we mean when we say, I pray? Say, I ask for this. I think that most of the prayers, most if not all of the prayers in the scriptures ends up culminating or involving requests because prayer is a confession of our absolute need for God. And if you don't ask, then you're not confessing need for him to do the work. So you have a broad definition of prayer, you have a narrow definition of prayer, and again, I'm going to be working through both. One other thing to remember in this whole series. Prayer, and listen carefully, prayer in and of itself doesn't matter. What? Now, let's put it this way. Prayer has power because of the God who is addressed in prayer. Or, prayer apart from God is wishful thinking. So there's nothing magical about saying some words. It's kind of like when somebody's having a really hard day or they're going through certain struggles and you hear somebody say, maybe you've said it before, my thoughts are with you. Well, okay, it's nice that you're thinking of me, but your thoughts have no power to affect this situation or even to affect me. That's why the scriptures will say prayer has great power as it's working because of the one whom the prayer is addressing, God. He's the one who exercises his power through prayer. We recognize that? So prayer has great power because it's in accordance with Christ or on dependence on him by the power of God. Now my intention this morning as we start this series is to lay out six reasons why we ought to pray. This sermon is trying to address that skeptical part of ourselves that would rather excuse our prayerlessness than to glorify God and obey him. It's just the questions that come into our mind. Well, why? Well, why? Well, why? So we're going to see in this some of our own sinfulness, but my hope is that this morning while we see our sin, I also pray that we see a tender, gracious God who promises to grow and heal us even through the means of prayer. What we actually see is that God gives grace gifts to his children as they're praying. And that's what I want to get into this morning. Now, please know that my list here is not an exhaustive list. These are the only reasons or all the reasons why we pray. And they're not necessarily in order of importance except for the first one that I'm getting to. So, with that, six reasons why we should pray. And the first reason is Jesus lived, died, and rose again so that we could pray. When was the last time that you thought about the rights and privileges that Jesus gave to you when he saved you? And if someone were to ask you, what are the blessings? Just name some blessings that Jesus has given to you when he saved you. Would prayer make it on the list? I remember the first time I heard somebody or read somebody say that prayer was purchased by Jesus for his children, those who trust him. And when I first heard it, I thought, wait, what? Where's the Bible verse on that? And thankfully, they gave one, and I'm going to share it with you. John 15:16. I chose you, this is Jesus speaking, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He chose us to bear fruit and to have answered prayers. One man by the name of Milton Vincent, who wrote The Gospel Primer, it's a book that's being used in one of our Sunday school classes now, he writes this: God is radically committed to my life of prayer. He permitted the brutal rending of his Son so that I might now have a way into the holy place through the torn flesh of Jesus. Now, he's not just using big words just to sound smart. He's using biblical ideas. Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, the torn flesh, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Jesus purchased access for us to God, to be before him. And Jesus says we are to pray in his name, right? Which means we pray, God accepts us on the basis of Jesus. And to be before God, to be in the presence of God, includes praying. That's what John says. Sorry. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence we have before him. What's the confidence that we have when we're in the presence of God, when we're before God? Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Jesus gave us the privilege of prayer. And we're the ones who rebelled against him. We're the ones who denied him. We're the ones who rejected him. Ever since Adam and Eve, we've pursued our own ways. We've run our own directions. Selfish, self-centered. And yet, Jesus says, I'm going to give them what they need. They need reconciliation with God. They need communion with God. They need to be able to speak to God and know that God hears them. The creator of all the galaxies and stars and the infinitesimally small, he hears us, believer, when we pray because of Jesus. Let me ask you, is prayer an insignificant gift? It cost the Son of God his life. He gladly gives it. This is what I want to give to you. And I hope that you see through Jesus' purchasing of prayer through his death that that would cause you to see the eternal privilege of it. It was because he loves us and gave himself for us. He loves us with an everlasting love that he's given us prayer. So first and foremost, we pray because our Savior died to give it to us. And I hope that you know the Savior. I mean, I can't go any further without addressing that point. If you are someone that has not entrusted yourself to Christ, anything else I say in this sermon and anything I say in the rest of the series doesn't matter. If you don't trust Jesus, if you don't see him as your life and your need and your Savior, then it doesn't matter. All the prayers in the world don't matter if you don't know Christ, because you'll be separated from God for eternity. But Jesus died to give us hope and life and peace. So again, believer, what I'm going to move on into in the next 5 points is, what are other gifts that God grants to his children as we pray, when we pray? Second point is that through prayer, God increases our wisdom. Our recent fighter verses from memorization a few weeks ago came from James. And James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." How many of you have gone through significant trials in life, multiple, many trials in life, and in the midst of that season, if somebody came up to you and there was like a wisdom meter that they could attach you to, that if they put that wisdom meter up to your side, how many of you think that that meter would go, ding, 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 100%, you got it all? Anybody? Don't raise your hand. Because that's kind of the thing I think is funny with James's word. If any of you lacks wisdom, if we all lack wisdom, we need wisdom. Now, the interesting thing here in this text is that James shows us three things that we need. We need faith, we need steadfastness, and we need wisdom. Now, if we have faith, then we're God's child, which assures us that in the midst of trials, he is working so that we could become steadfast. So that's God's doing. He's working the steadfastness through the trial because there's faith in the child. It's his child. But then James says, what you really need in the midst of this time is wisdom. You need wisdom. Because left to ourselves, we don't have this. In the midst of trials, I think many of us, in the midst of difficulties, want to make deals with God. We may pray, okay, God, I'll submit to you, but you have to give me this. You have to give me some kind of thing out here so that I can endure. Maybe you've prayed for a time, for a length of time. You say, well, I've already prayed for that, and God doesn't give me this. And my question to you is, why are you praying? Do you want a life that glorifies God and that a life that exclaims to the world that God is your treasure no matter what? Or do you treat prayer as though you're brokering with God over a deal? I give you this, you give me that. See, that's where wisdom comes in. That's wisdom from a biblical perspective. Wisdom is the ability to see all things in light of eternity. The difficulties of life are not worth comparing to the glories that are to be revealed to us. This is the idea Paul communicates in the scriptures. Wisdom is seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's setting your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. When we see Christ, we can live wisely. We can endure through whatever comes our way. That's why James says pray, because in the midst of prayer, when we go to the throne room of heaven before the presence of God, we recognize God's transcendent greatness and his imminent, close, tender goodness. Even though things around me might confuse me, I know God is great and I know God is good. As we pray, God shapes our minds to align with eternity, not merely the temporal. So he grants wisdom, and wisdom to those who would be humble before him and trust in his control. And that leads me to another point, the third point. Through prayer, God increases our reliance on God, our reliance, our trust, our dependence on him, our faith. Again, James says, the testing of your faith. I said it a couple weeks ago in the call to worship, that too often in the midst of difficulties of life, we feel like losing control is a bad thing. But what James seems to indicate, what the scriptures indicate to us, is that trials come in such a way that they are like God's messenger to us, saying, you were never in control in the first place. God is always in control. And so the trials are meant to lead us to cling to God all the more. But our tendency is to trust us. When we feel out of control, we squirm. I don't like it when I feel out of control. But God's aim for his children is that we would live lives recognizing we're not in control. And not just recognizing we're not in control, but then depending on him because of that. That's what Paul writes in the scriptures. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, do you know what it says after that? So walk in him. How do we receive Jesus? Through faith. How are we to live? Through faith. Meaning, we receive him by depending on him, entrusting ourselves to him, relying on him, and we live our lives in dependence on him. And God's aim is to show us just how needy we are and then to cause us to depend on him utterly. We walk in dependence on him. That's why the scriptures say that apart from faith, apart from dependence, it is impossible to please God. We are to depend on God in everything. And prayer opens our minds and our souls and teaches us to live in dependence on him. Think about the Lord's Prayer, for example. What are the requests that Jesus modeled for us in that prayer? Jesus says we're to pray in his name. So God only accepts our prayers because of Christ. But then we are to pray in that prayer. We're to have our hearts have God set apart above everything else. Because here's the reality. I can't love God apart from God enabling me to love him. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. So I'm not going to love him unless I know his initiating love first. And I need that love to increase and abound in me, Paul's prayer for the church. So we pray, we continue to pray, God, let me love you more. May your name be hallowed in my heart. We're to confess our need for God in everything, even provide me food today. Because I can't get the daily bread unless you enable me to have it. We're to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us obey you, because I can't obey you apart from you empowering me to obey you. God, let me deal with the temptations that are within and the temptations that are without, because I can't deal with the temptations apart from you. I mean, Jesus covers practically every arena of life in that Lord's Prayer, and he says, you are utterly in need of God. And prayer helps to remind us and teach us we need God for everything. Jesus said it, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And in prayer, we joyously affirm that. Our Savior loved us. Our Savior gave himself for us. We are needy people. This should teach us, Ventura, listen, Jesus didn't come to this earth to give us greater self-confidence. He didn't come to this world to say, you need to be more self-reliant. You need to esteem you. He came to increase our God confidence and God reliance, to live every day in dependence on him, just like the prayer of the psalmist, Lord, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Every time we pray, it's not a time to impress God, but we pray so our hearts will be reminded of just how absolutely and gloriously impressive, good, holy, gracious, just, kind, and infinite our God is. So prayer confronts our tendency to depend on us. And may we pray in a way that God increases our reliance on him as we pray in the Spirit to teach us these things. Now, I know that some people could think about that and say, well, I'm not that needy. I can do some things on my own. And that leads me to the fourth point. Through prayer, God confronts our pride. I mean, it's true that you get a paycheck, many of you, and you choose to spend that paycheck on food or clothing or whatever it is you spend your money on. But let's just take some steps back for a second. Who provides the rain to give nourishment to the plants? Or to give nourishment to the plants so that the cow can eat the grass? Who enables the truck driver to stay awake so that the food makes it to the certain location that it needs to get to? Who's over all of those things? Who? God is over all of these things. That's why Jesus can even tell people in an affluent country, you need to pray for your daily bread, and you need to know that every time there's food on your plate or there's leftovers in the fridge, that it was God's providence that gave that to you. And his kindness, his profuse kindness, is meant to lead you to repentance. Don't become prideful to think you did it all. It reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember before Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy? Before he goes insane? Remember what he says? He speaks. Sorry, don't look back there yet. He speaks and he says, I did it all. I did this with my kingdom. Look at me. Look how great I am. And then he goes into a season of insanity. And after that season of insanity, finally, he comes to his senses and he says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. Here's what's logical. This is true reason. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nobody can stop God. God does whatever he wills to do. And when we pray, we say, "You are in control. I am not. You are God, and I am not." Now, I know some of you could say, "But Pastor Timothy, I'm a Christian. I'm not Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, I don't struggle with humility anymore." Or pride. I don't struggle with pride. We struggle with humility. Well, let's just listen to the Apostle Peter and his words. "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Who is Peter talking to here? Do you know who? He's talking to Christians here. And he's saying, Christian, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now here's something. I think that many of us have looked at this passage before, and we see it as dual commands. We need to humble, and we need to cast. It's not two commands. It's one. Humble yourselves by casting. How do I show humility to the Lord? How do I humble myself at God's feet? You pray, and you take those burdens, those anxieties, and you throw it at his feet. That's what a humble person does. I'm not in control. Now, by the way, very interesting in the context of these verses, it's in the context of the church getting along with one another. You realize people can stress us out. People can stress us out even in the church. And Peter's talking about elders and the congregation getting along. And you know what? They had people problems. We have people problems, probably. I'm assuming. And what we want to do is sometimes we'll say, I'm not gonna talk to that person, or I'm gonna talk about that person to somebody else, or I'm gonna do this or that or the other thing. And Peter says, here's the first step in humility to see unity in the body of Christ. You pray to God. You cast the anxiety at God's feet. You're humble. God, I don't know, maybe there's things I need to change. But you're in control. And I humble myself before you through prayer. God confronts our pride and grows humility in our hearts. Through prayer, we recognize he's in control. We're not. Through prayer, we trust that his control is a good control, and he's going to bring about a good plan. Now, we go into a fifth point. Through prayer, God impels our obedience. Now, you might have heard me use that word, impel, earlier. And it's a word I actually just learned the week before last, and I really like this word. My wife heard me say this word, and she's like, "Well, what's the difference between impel and compel?" And in some ways, they're synonyms, but there is a difference. Compel, it's something that comes alongside, and in some ways, kind of maybe even can force you in a certain direction. Propel, something's behind you and it's moving you forward. Impel is like it is with you, and kind of maybe even a picture, I think, is inside of you and part of you and moving you. Okay, it's the picture of Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I'm going to live this out because God's at work in me. And get this, he's going to work with my desires and my affections so that I really do desire and want him. So he impels us to obedience. Prayer impels our obedience as we're praying in faith. One passage I'm reminded of is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the disciples, they keep falling asleep. We look down on them because they keep falling asleep, and we think we wouldn't be tired either. But what is Jesus' response to them? They don't know what's going on, but Jesus has told them something serious. Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, to have a spirit that truly desires to follow Jesus means that you've experienced transformation. A heart that desires after the Lord means that God has rescued you. And I believe that these disciples are followers of Jesus. They trust Jesus. Jesus says, your spirit is willing. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. They have a flesh that still dogs them, a flesh that's so weak that it could even constrain their obedience. Have you ever felt that way before? Have you ever felt that in times of temptation? I feel like I can't do anything other than what this temptation is telling me to do. The Apostle Paul felt that way in Romans 7. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. We want to follow God, but we still sin, and it's angering, it's frustrating that this flesh dogs us. How do we counter the temptations? How do we grow in our obedience so that we don't give in to the temptations from without and the temptations from within? Jesus' response is, be on alert and pray. That's our response. See, there's some faulty thinking that's out there, I think, amongst Christians to say, you know you're victorious when you have no more temptations in that area. When you have no more temptations over here, then you have attained victory over that thing in your life. Jesus says, as long as we live in this fallen world, you better be on alert. Temptations are coming all the time. And if you're not on alert over temptations and you're thinking, well, I don't really have any temptations that are coming, you're probably blinded to certain sins. Be on alert and always pray. Pray, pray, pray as part of the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Temptations inside, temptations from without. Be on alert always. We should prepare our days and work through our days through prayer like that. And Paul even gives us that response to our temptations. In Romans 8, he moves on and he says, we are no longer slaves, but now we cry out, we pray, Abba, Father. And listen, if the trials are so great, you don't know how to deal with them, get this, the Spirit is praying on your behalf. How important is prayer for our obedience? Essential for our obedience, vital for our growth in holiness. Christians, how many of you want to obey God? Show me your hands. How many of you, seriously, show me your hands. How many of you want to obey God? Keep your hands up. Wait. How many of you want to fight sin? Okay, you put your hands down. Then Jesus says, pray. And don't stop. It's no wonder with all of these blessings we receive through prayer that Paul says, pray without ceasing. And don't argue about what does not ceasing mean? Does it mean like not ceasing really, or does it mean like not ceasing in another sense? Pray and let the Spirit develop this communion with the Lord. By the way, I see this as amazing grace from God. That the Bible says, without holiness, we will not see the Lord. And he's talking about practical, tangible, living out our status in God, living for his glory. And then God says, you can't do this on your own. You can't do this. I'm going to give you the ability to do this. So pray to me. I will give it. He says, you must be holy, and I will make you holy. So plead for it. Pray for it, and he guarantees that we'll grow in prayer and obedience. He who began the good work will be faithful to complete it, so pray. That leads me to the sixth point. Through prayer, God grants patient zeal. I know it's kind of two pieces, but I'm putting it together as one because this is something that I have been learning about over the last couple of years. Some of you who were here a couple of years ago, you remember the series we went through called Restful Zeal, that topical series a couple of years ago. God calls us to rest and he calls us to zeal, and it is so confusing sometimes. There's a tension we feel in our lives between zeal and rest. How do I work through those things? Let me just try to give you an illustration. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was at a conference with Ben Jocks and Joel Kodiker, and we were sitting there in one session, and this guy's preaching, and he's talking about people who were martyred for their faith in the Reformation time period. He recounts a couple of different stories. A story of a man who had 10 children, and he was to be, I believe, burned at the stake because he trusted in Jesus. And this was in England. He had 10 children. His 11th child had been born after he had been taken away from his family. And when he was sentenced to death, he pled with the court, "Please, just let me say goodbye to my wife. Let me see my child." And they declined his request. So he went out to the crowds to be burned, and in the distance he sees his wife with 10 children and his wife holding on to that little baby. But he resolutely goes to be burned. I think it was that man that God used to even encourage other believers in that time. "I can stand up for Christ. His death has encouraged me." There's another story that the pastor explained of a husband and a wife who were both sentenced to death. The husband had to die first, and she was sentenced to be put in a bag and drowned. Before the husband goes off, it's said that she looked at him and said something like, "Isn't this the best day ever? Because we're going to see Jesus. We're going home." They had to give their children to other family. She had to watch her husband either be carted away or also die before she was sent into the water to be drowned. This man, as he's preaching, he's going on, and then he was getting to application points at the end of the sermon. And he starts sharing how there's other countries around the globe that do not know the name of Jesus. And he says, "This should not be tolerated in the church in America, that there are human beings who have never heard about Jesus. Who's going to go? Where are the reformers today?" And what he meant by that is, where are the people who are going to die in these countries? Because that's where he went. He said, "Who's going to die for those people?" And he says, you might be thinking that I'm extreme in giving this illustration, but people won't know how glorious that message is until they see how much people are willing to give for it. And that may not have been the case in every culture and society, but we can definitely see that in many cultures and societies throughout the ages, beginning in the first century, it was the death of martyrs that was the seed of the church. Now, I heard that message. I'm getting to my point. I heard that message, and I walked out after that sermon. Ben's standing behind me, Joel's by me too, and I'm like, I want to go. I want to go. I want to die for Jesus. I want to go to one of those countries, but I don't feel like God's called me there. I feel like God has called me to Ventura Baptist Church to encourage people to go and make disciples. And Ben was affirming that, you know, tension that we feel to me. And I feel it. I feel it. I have a zeal. And yet, I have to be patient. And no, God has his plan. He is going to send out whom he wills. So I trust him. Zeal and patience. Do you see what I'm saying here? That attitude, only God can generate in people. And he builds that attitude. He builds that attitude through prayer. We hear of Jesus, zealous prayers of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Do you hear the phrase? Vehement cries. His prayers were passionate. Amos 7 he says, "Oh Lord God, forgive, I beseech you." We need to take time when we read through Psalms and other prayers of people. We need to note how many times people say, "I beg. I beg you." even in their postures of prayer, laying prostrate on the floor. Prayer is not just some fancy schmancy kind of time where we show God how polished we are. It's desperation. I need you. And it's desperation because we want our hearts to resonate with His. We want His desires to be lived out in even our prayers and even our requests. But I have some speculation why we oftentimes don't have zeal in our prayers. It's because we really wanted God to give us what we wanted. And if He didn't give us what we wanted, then we will not have zeal anymore. Do you know what I'm getting at when I'm saying that? I prayed for this. I prayed for this. I prayed desperately for this. And yet God didn't give me that. And so now I'm just going to kind of pray. I'm just going to say some words because I'm supposed to pray. I think zeal and patience comes together beautifully in Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. This person's on night shift. This person wants a shift to be done. It's a difficult time period. My soul yearns for 6 o'clock in the morning. I'm waiting for this time. But you notice that in this waiting, there is anticipation. Now, I bring that up because here's the thing. In our experiences in prayer, I really hope that we understand this. I know I've said this before, but people will talk about prayer and they'll say, with God, His answers to prayer are yes, no, and wait. Stop saying that. God says, I give you exceedingly, abundantly, above what you could ask or think. Any prayer in faith is never wasted. He may not give us precisely what we asked for, but He's not going to waste that prayer. Oh, you didn't have any idea what you're talking about. The yearnings of the heart, the desires of the soul, He hears every prayer. Even the scriptures say poetically, all of our tears are laid in a bottle before God. The prayers that we couldn't even verbalize before the Lord. No prayer of God's children is wasted in the sight of God. That then should cause us to say with the psalmist, I wait. I wait. I have no idea how God's going to answer this prayer. But I'm going to keep praying. And I'm going to go before Him because I know someday I'm going to see Him. And maybe I'm not going to even know what's going to happen until I see Him someday. But I know that no prayer is wasted before Him and that God will work exceeding abundantly above what I could even conjure up in my own mind. He answers the prayers of His children and He does it because he does this because He never neglects His Son. And if you are in His Son, He never neglects you. And the Son is our mediator, and the Spirit perfects the prayers. I hope that you see how personal God is. He wants us to see. He really is our satisfaction, our hope, our life. He wants us to know that He loves us and He treasures us. His children. So, why pray? Because God has decided to give greater wisdom, reliance, humility, obedience, and patient zeal through prayer. And we have confidence He will give all of these things to us because Jesus died to give us this eternally precious gift of prayer. Let's pray. God, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be reverenced in our hearts, Lord. Incite within us passions for Your glory. Confront our sinful ways of pride and arrogance that want to push you to the corners. And Lord, I pray that you would fill within us a zeal for godliness and a patience in you that only you can produce. Grant us wisdom. Grant us greater dependence and clinging to you. Grant us, Father, a desire to live life completely, completely focused on your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And until that day that we see you and we are made perfect, let us know, Father, that you've never left us or forsaken us, that the Lord is our shepherd, that all things that we need and so much more are given to us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, burn within us, impel us to prayer. And it's in Jesus' name, for his glory, and because of him, we pray and know you hear us. Amen. Now hear these words of God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.